Well, we are going to look this evening at the little men of the book of Judges. There are altogether 15 judges. 13 of them in the book of Judges, 2 of them in the book of 1 Samuel. The 13 judges in the book of Judges, that's an interesting number, the number of rebellion. Marks off the book of Judges as the book of rebellion, a day when there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Amongst those 13 judges, there are 7 big men, but there are 6 little men. And we have dealt with several of the big men. Tonight, we'll look at the little men. After all, most of us are little men. I'll tell you a story. My daughter, when she was quite little, was down in an assembly down in the south of England, and she was taken along to Sunday school, and her Sunday school teacher was talking about Zacchaeus as being a little man. Suddenly my daughter piped up and she said, "My daddy is a little man." So I'm almost the size of Zacchaeus. But that, by the way, we're going to talk about, if you like, the Zacchaeus of the book of Judges, the little men. Strange men. You know, if they'd lived in our day, the world never would have noticed them. They were just little men. So much little men, but of several of them, you get the idea that they were born in a certain street, and they lived in a certain street, and they died in the same street, and they buried them in the same street. People who'd never got beyond their back doorstep. Little men. We haven't got many of those little men, have we? Alive today. But when you older folk were young, you'll remember that it was quite an adventure to go far from home. And in those days, you had overseers in the assembly, and some of them hadn't been outside the town in which they lived. As far as the world was concerned, they were little unknown men. So in the book of Judges, you've got little men like that. One lovely thing about those little men you shall see is this, that with the exception of Shamgar, there was peace when these little men ruled, judged God's people. I suppose it's always the big men that bring the trouble, and always the big men that cause the fight. When you get men of prominence, men of self-importance, men of worldly influence, and so on, you can really reckon you're into trouble. When you get little men amongst God's people, ordinary men, self-effacing men, quiet men, well, you generally have peace amongst God's people. And so, there's 5 men just like that, and Shamgar, another very ordinary man, making up the 6 people that you have who were little. Now let's look first of all, shall we, at this man called Shamgar. Shamgar. You find him in Judges chapter 3 and verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. He's a very ordinary character. Somebody said, I read today, somebody said he was a peasant. Well, that may be true. He may have been a, what we would call in our country, a farm labourer. Just a Shamgar, a man with an ox goad. You notice that he was in for fighting Philistines. But he didn't use a sword. He wasn't a soldier. He wasn't, to use another biblical term, a man of war from his youth. He was just a farm labourer with an ox goad, used to dealing with stubborn bulls and stubborn oxen. He's one of the men that God raised up from in the midst of his people, and it says he also delivered Israel. And that also is interesting, isn't it? Because Othniel delivered Israel. And he had delivered Israel. And now he also, and so the Spirit of God has lifted this unknown character, Shemba, lifted him up, put him on the same platform as he had as Othniel, the soldier. And he had the diplomat. Othniel had proved himself as a man who was valiant in using a sword and taking cities. Ehud was a man who was sent at the head of an official delegation from the people of Israel to take the year's tribute to Eglon. So he must have been a very powerful diplomat. And so there's two great men. The Spirit of God lifted ordinary farm labor. And he said he also delivered his life. You see, when it comes to divine things, one doesn't need to be great in valor, great in prowess. When it comes to divine things, one doesn't need to be a clever man, a trained diplomat, possibly a man who could was a linguist. Oh no, you don't need to be that when you come to divine things. When it comes to shepherding an offender, oh, you don't need a powerful man as this world judges. You don't need a clever man as this man judges. What you need is a man raised up of God to be a deliverer of God's people. And he couldn't use a sword. And I suppose if he was really a peasant or a farm laborer, he could hardly speak his own language properly. Yet, he was raised up, and it says he also delivered. That means there's hope for all us men here, doesn't it? Because all us men here, we're not much better, if any better, than dear Shemgar. We're none of us valiant men in war, and I suppose most of us at least are not very well educated, and we're not very clever. But when it comes to delivering God's people from the various kinds of spiritual enemies that would oppose the things of God, you don't need to be hard in the word, and you don't need to be very clever. You need to have what Shemgar had, a love of God's people, a love of God's land, and a very real hatred of everything that was against God. And so Shemgar looked at Philistines, the enemies of God, and he was raised up of God to deliver people. Now Shemgar is a strange name because it's not Israelitish. It wasn't in any way Jewish. Some have considered that he was a Kenite. Both his name and his father's name are not Jewish names at all. They're Gentile names. And so this man who's raised up to be a deliverer of God's people, he's a Gentile. Well, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to see a Gentile in amongst the people of God? And it's a wonderful thing to see a Gentile brought in to be a leader amongst the people of God. And that is the wonder, isn't it, of the Ephesian epistle? Gentiles brought in amongst the people of God. And while in the early church in Jerusalem, I suppose all the elders there would be Jews. But as I go through my New Testament scripture, I don't find that in New Testament assemblies all the elders were Jews. And all the ordinary folk were all Gentiles. That would be the position, wouldn't it, in Old Testament philosophy? And that will be the position in the coming days after the church has been raptured heavenward, second to Israel, and blessing to the Gentiles in subordination to Israel. Ah, but in the church, Gentile believers, not only the wonder of them being brought in, but Gentile believers brought in to take a place of leadership in the assemblies of God's people. So that when I go to the churches in the Acts of the Apostles, I find the divine sent a ship from Jerusalem to Antioch. In Antioch, there's Gentile over here. One of the first places where I find prophets and teachers who are up to this call over to really us and the Gentiles among us. And so I have this idea of those who are Gentiles brought in, the wonderful privilege, first of all, of being among the people of God. But equally, wonder of the wonders of the New Testament Scripture, that amongst the people of God there are those who were originally Gentiles, who are now leaders of the people of God. Thirdly, I find that this man's name, Shanda, means pilgrim and stranger. And of course, not only are the overseers amongst us pilgrims and strangers, but all of us, through divine grace, have been separated from this world altogether. Having spirit crossed the Red Sea, we have embarked into the wilderness. And we are passing through this world as pilgrims going home, as strangers away from home. And so all the saints of God can take their place alongside Shemda. Of course, it is very important, isn't it? If you are an overseer in an assembly, to remember that all the people of God are pilgrims and strangers. And you must remember too, my dear brother, that you are a pilgrim and a stranger. What a tragedy it can be for an assembly if you have an overseer or overseers who have forgotten that they are pilgrims and strangers. That is to say, have forgotten that they must hold the things of the world with a very loose end. And instead of being in pilgrim character, they settle down as though they are earth dwellers, and all they can think of is worldly things and worldly methods and worldly advancements. If you have overseers that have forgotten their pilgrim character, it's a very sorry day for the people of God. So every one of us must remember we are pilgrims and strangers. We are merely passing through. We do not belong here. But above all, the overseers must remember that. For they must be the leaders of God in their pilgrim character. Now you'll notice, please, that Shamgar was fighting against the Philistines. That's the first time you get these men in the book of Judges. The Philistines. Who are they? The Philistines originated, as far as the Middle East shore is concerned, there's a problem about where they come from before that, but as far as Middle East shores are concerned, they started in Egypt. And they just wandered on until they got up there in what we call Palestine, which of course its original name is Philistia. That's where Palestine comes from. And so they were people that started in Egypt, and somehow they wandered on until they got into the land where the word of God says God has placed his name. And his eye rests upon it from the beginning of the year unto the end. That was the Philistine. Started in Egypt and just wandered into God's land. When they started in Egypt and wandered into God's land, first thing I realized about them is this, that they were never in bondage in Egypt. They never made bricks and built cities and slaves in Egypt. The judgments of God never fell upon Egypt because of the Philistines. There never was a night when in their homes they were sheltered by blood. There never was a morning when they left their houses to make their way towards the Red Sea. The Philistines never passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. They never came up the other side to stand on the dented ground and see the end of God. No, They had started in Egypt. They got into the land. But they never known the land. They've never been shattered by blood. And they've never been delivered from the world. And they've never become children of God. Ah, but God's people, they also started in Egypt, didn't they? But they knew the land. They started in Egypt, but they knew what it was to be sheltered by blood. They knew what it is to be delivered by power. They passed through the Red Sea. They sung the song of redemption. And they were pilgrims and strangers. But notice, please, they both started in the same place. And they both finished in the same place. Then what's the difference between the Philistine and the people of God? Well, you look all around you in Christendom. You know perfectly well, all those people, they belong to Egypt. That's where they started. Just as sure as that you and I started in an Egypt world. But where are they? All they're in all kinds of religious buildings that take the name of God. All kinds of religious denominations that take the name of Christian. Well, yes, they've got God's name. And they call themselves churches. And therefore they profess that they're in the place where God is placing them. They start in Egypt. But they're in the sphere where God's name is. Christ's name is. So much so that they profess to be churches, and broadly speaking you call them Christendom. They've got the name of Christ. Where did you and I start? Well, we started in Egypt too, didn't we? We're in the land as well, aren't we? We take the name of God. We take the name of Christ. Then what's the difference? Well, you see, the Israelites took the land. That is, they took the burden of the land. The burden of the land. The burden of the land. The Philistines never felt that. In other words, true believers have known the conviction of sin and long to be delivered. Philistines have never known the conviction of sin, never longed to be delivered. God's people, picture of you and I as Christians, we look back to the night when we realized we were sheltered by the blood. There's thousands of people in Christendom that if you talk to them about the need to be sheltered by blood, they would say, you need to say, I need to be saved like those drunkards. Yes, but blood. What an obnoxious idea to talk about being washed in the blood, even. And so they would reject that altogether. Ah, you see, that's the difference. Both Philistines and Israelites started in the same place. Okay. One lot knew the last and the other lot didn't. One lot knew redemption by blood, and the other lot didn't. The one lot knew what it was to come through the Red Sea on dry land, and the others just wandered through somehow. That's the difference. And so when you look down around Christendom today, and you see people who are in the place, they put God's name on it, and they say it's Christian. And they've got there without ever having a conviction of sin. Without ever being redeemed by blood, without ever being born again, as for being delivered from this present evil world, well, they're perfectly at home in it. And they don't believe in being pilgrims and strangers, but they profess to be in God's land. That's the Philistine, in contradistinction to the people of God. The Philistines are a common enemy. Aren't they of God's people? We'll look at them again when we come to Samson next week. The Philistines, lovely people. Beautiful people. People that say they know the name of God and take the name of Christ. But they've never been convicted of their sin. They've never been sheltered by blood. They've never been born again. They are possibly the greatest danger to God's people that there exists in the world. Lovely people. Nice people. refine people, Christianize people, religious people, Philistines. All was a danger to God's people, Anthony married them. Put his head in the lap of one of them. Shamgar, he took up an ox road and he killed 600 of them. You might be a brother, might be a sister. A Shamgar. Or a son. Anthony, oh, he's a great man. He was a strong man. This man Shamgar, an unknown, insignificant character. But he'd no idea of compromising with Philistines. He knew the difference between a true child of God and an enemy of God. He knew the people who really belonged to the land and the people who just wandered in. He was not going against the Philistines. What? Did you look, please, in chapter 5? And in verse 6 you get a little idea of what Shamgar was at. In the days of Shamgar, it says, chapter 5 and verse 6, the son of Anath, a little reference to this man. Circumstances in his day were the same as the circumstances in the days of Jael. That's the woman in the second part of chapter 4. What were they like? Well, the highways were unoccupied. Oh, they've got main roads. You see, the main roads were the places where you could get attacked by raiders and robbers. And the Philistines, oh yes, they were all there. The Philistines were blocking the road. The Philistines were ambushing. The Philistines were cutting off the liberty of the people of God to go backwards and forwards. In the days of Shamgar, the Philistines were blocking the road, not robbing the liberty of God's people. Verse 7 says, the inhabitants of the villages ceased, they ceased in Israel. What's that mean? It means that instead of people living in villages where they would be open to attack from the Philistine hordes that were going from place to place, they thought the best thing we can do is to collect ourselves together in towns and get some defense around it. And so the people lost their liberty. They couldn't go backwards and forwards. And the people were in constant danger from the Philistines. Don't Philistines rob God's people of liberty today? I remember dear old W.W. Faraday on one occasion. He was in London and he went into St. Paul's Cathedral. Lovely building, plenty to see. The old man was having a look round and he suddenly realized that they were about to commence a service. So he made his way to the door as quickly as he could. Waited for the rest of the folks to come out. Out of the building came some dear woman. Seeing the old man there, she said, Mr. Faraday, don't you think that was a lovely service? The old man, my dear woman, that man is being paid to come in between your soul and God. That's it. Philistines, robbing God's people of their liberty to go into the presence of God, putting a human priest in the place. Philistines robbing God's people of going out to evangelize in the gospel, for you was only of a man who wears the cloth to do that. How many places there are in Christendom today where God's people, many of them, sit in misery on the benches while unconverted men rob them of what is their royal privilege. That is it. Robbing God's people of their liberty. What Shamgar do? Well, he just took an ox in that horse.
There wasn't any swords. Maybe there wouldn't have been one or two swords, but Deborah in her song says, then there was war in the gates. Was there a shield or a spear seen among the 40,000 of Israel? Maybe that's why this dear man didn't try and get a sword. All he got maybe was an ox goad, just a beam with a metal end on the end. That's all he could appreciate of strength that he could use for God to overcome the Philistines. You say a blundering method. An unskilled method. An untrained method. And how many of us, as we sit here this evening, are untrained men? Unskilled men. In using all the sword of the Spirit, yes. But for many of us, you know, it's an ox goad. We're not warriors. We're not men skilled in the art of how to thrust and cut blood with swords. No, we're just unlearned, unlettered men. And how many an overseer in an assembly is an unlearned and unlettered man, who may be, his English may be very faulty, and his knowledge of the original languages absolutely nil. And many a time he's got to sit down with some dear young Christian and show that dear young Christian from the book, Baptism, Gathering the Nurture of the Name of the Lord Jesus, the Truth of the Lord's Supper, the Priesthood of All Believers. And he's like Shemda, he's a very ordinary ignorant man. Maybe the person who's being rushed for will go back to their minister. He's a man who's got the polish. And it will be the knowledge of the Shemda that pitted against the Philistines. But if Shemda knows how to use his own way, he can triumph against the Philistines. And so many an ordinary overseer in an assembly of God's people doesn't know anything about the original languages, but he does know his Acts of the Apostles. And he does know the first epistle to Corinthians. And he does know what the early faith of God did and the footsteps of God. And in a very elementary way, as a man who knows how to use an ox goad, a simple, ordinary language, he can take up the Bible as an ox goad and use it in that simple way and destroy the Philistines. How many a young Christian has come back from an interview with one of the Philistines, perfectly convinced that the Shemgar in the assembly is a man of God who knows his book and all the philosophical arguments of the other man are of no avail at all. Just a simple farm labor. You remember, please, the part of the country where I used to preach for the first 10 years of my preaching life. All the overseas brethren were farm laborers. But they did an excellent job, and they built in that day excellent assemblies. Men whose hands were hard and corny with the old-fashioned methods of farming. But these Shemgars were men that knew how to use the book. So, there's a little bit about Shemgar. Now turn over, please, to the next ordinary fellow, and you come across him in Judges chapter 10. And the context where you find this man is very, very, very interesting. You see, the preceding chapter, a terrifically long chapter, you'll notice, numbering altogether, what, 57 verses. 57 verses of destruction amongst God's people. 57 verses of civil war. Until the people slew the leader, and the leader slew the people. Absolute devastation. Well, what did you do in an assembly where that was the case? an assembly where the overseers were carnal.
So carnal, you wonder if ever they were saved.
An assembly where you got a rebel in the meeting.
You wonder if ever he's saved.
And the people of God,
we'll look at that another evening.
The people of God
are all suspicious of each other. On the top of the mountains, it says, quiet. You say if you could get an assembly where those things happen, it would be an awful place to be, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
With the overseers against the assembly. The men who are overseers, unspiritual. Then somebody rising up in the assembly, equally unspiritual, trying to lead a revolt against carnal overseers. That would be havoc amongst the people of God. And so in the end of chapter 9, well, it's pure havoc amongst the people of God. Well, when Abimelech was dead, when many of the people of God were dead, and the rest of them almost in shame went back to their homes and realized what an awful mess the 3 years of the reign of Abimelech had brought amongst God's people. Well, what do you do now? You know, when there's been division amongst God's people, trouble amongst God's people, falling out with each other, some folk leaving, others rebelling, leaves the saints of God in an awfully exhausted state. And when God in his providential dealings takes away the men that caused the trouble, that's what happens in Judges 9, takes away the men that caused the trouble. Then you have an assembly, weakened, exhausted, divided, and somebody's got to do something with that. For those exhausted people will be the sheep of God's pasture. And they need a shepherd. And so I read after Abimelech. After Abimelech. After all the trouble. After all the fighting. After God stepped in and took the people home that were causing the trouble amongst God's people. But after that, there arose to defend Israel Tovah. I'll be named this one. His name means a worm. A worm. Could you have a more opposite to Abimelech than a worm? Man who in one day ceremonially slaughtered the 70 tons of meat. A man who took bloodshed all over the country. God removed him. God raises up a man. Can you use the word raise up? He's only a worm. This man hardly gets above the ground. There's no elevation about this man. There's no pride about this man. This man's right down in the dust. You can't push him any lower. Almost reminds me of the lovely expression of Psalm 22. I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men is despised of me. When you link the two together, you get a lovely idea, don't you? Of a man who is an imitation of Christ. A man who's following what the Lord Jesus was. If the Lord Jesus was so low, a worm, and no man, reproach his body. God raises up a man, Tola, a Christ-like character. You might agree with me that if you had an assembly that was so torn with division as they were in chapter 9, that that's the type of man you'd need amongst God's people. Not an ostentatious character. Not a proud character. Not a forceful character. A man who just moves like a worm. Humble. Lowly.
ready to be despised, willing to be trodden on, right down in the dust. A man like that can move amongst God's feet. A man who just moves like a worm, humble, lowly, ready to be despised, willing to be trodden on, right down in the dust. A man like that can move amongst God's feet to bring peace. I think that's lovely. That again takes you back to the ideas of the Philippian epistle, doesn't it? Meek, lowly, self-sacrificing, humbling oneself, kindness, just worm-like. Did you think of Christ who humbled himself to cross death? Couldn't be lower than that. Couldn't be more despicable than that. Couldn't be despised more than that. And that's the lovely example for the people in the Philippian assembly. Become like that, and all your wars will be over. Become like that, and strife will be gone. Become like that, and you'll have peace instead of dispute. And so when an assembly has gone through days of trouble, God can raise up Tolas among his people. My young brother, if you long to be anything amongst the people of God, long to be a Tola. For in every age amongst God's people, there's a need for Tola brethren, worm brethren, humble brethren, to move and bring peace, where Abimelech's abroad war. Tola. Notice, please, that this man was a man of Issachar. Man of Issachar. Not only was he a man of Issachar, but he dwelt in Shammah. Of Issachar, I read, he bowed his shoulder to bear, and he became a servant unto tribute. And again, I take you in your thinking to the Philippian epistle. He bowed his shoulder to bear. He took upon his shoulder the yoke. He became a bondservant. So Philippians chapter 2 tells me he took upon himself a form of a bondservant. He put his shoulder to bear. Again, that is there in Philippians chapter 2 as an example for God's people. The man who's going to bring unity amongst God's people after strife will be a man like a worm moving quietly and humbly. But he will be a man who expects not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He'll be a man who takes his place as a slave of the members of the assembly, in order that by his servile caring for the saints, he might, by taking a very lowly place, bring in unity among God's people. Should you notice, please, that there's not much of importance said about him except this, and he judged Israel 23 years. I think that's good. You have 3 years of the trouble of Abimelech. It's almost as though God shortened the day, isn't it? Took the man away under his disciplining hand. But the man that followed it won't read of anything great that he did. Don't read of any battles that he fought. Don't read of anybody that he slew. All he did was maintain for 23 years peace amongst God's people. My dear brother, my dear brother, if you can go home to the glory one day and leave behind an assembly that has had peace for 23 years. You have done an excellent job. The next one. It says, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel for 22 years. Let me repeat again. He never used a sword, as far as I know. Never fought a battle. Had no conflict. He carried on what Tola had done. And added 22 more years of peace amongst God's people. That's good, isn't it? If you get 23 years peace in the assembly and the dear overseers go home to be with the Lord, other overseers take their places to maintain peace amongst God's people for another 22 years? That's worthwhile. Peace amongst God's people. Worthwhile. Go with how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in you. Good and pleasant. All together. 45 years of it. Peace amongst God's people. Two men that did an excellent job. One was a worm, the other one was Jair. He was a light giver. He was a light giver. It seems as though Jair was just worm. His job just to move about quietly and establish peace where strife had been. The next man, he goes a step further now. He's not just moving about bringing peace, he's raising the light. That's a step further, isn't it? One thing to get peace amongst God's people, another thing to illumine them. Another thing to bring the light of divine truth upon them. Instruct them if you like. Lead them. He was a light giver. A light bearer. Notice please that Jair, the light giver, judged Israel for 22 years and he had 30 sons who rose on 30 as colts. Now please, princes in the Old Testament rode on as colts. Princes. It was a sign of their dignity and their rank. So the New Testament linked with Daniel chapter 9 says, unto Messiah the Prince. Messiah the Prince entered Jerusalem riding upon an ass's colt. That's the princely dignity of the Son of God. Princely thing. And so these 30 sons were all 30 sons of princely dignity. Some fathers here in the things of God, elder brethren, listen. Your sons and mine walk with princely dignity. What do they look like? What do they walk like? What do they behave like? Sons of overseas brethren. Not accused of riot. Not unruly. This man's sons. Did you say anything about him riding on the ass's colt? Presumably he did. His sons all rode on ass's colt. As they saw them going through the countryside, they saw them walking with princely dignity. My dear fellow elders, these sons were a credit to their father. These sons carried the features of their father's dignity. Children of those who lead God's people should be characterized by princely dignity. Maybe, my dear young people, you have never seen the princely dignity that you should see in your father. There's a word used in 1 Timothy chapter 2. we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and gravity. That word gravity is a word that conveys the idea of reverential fear and teaches that godly men should go walk amongst godly, but they almost command reverential fear. That's what elders were like when I was a boy. I knew those men. I loved those men. Quite honestly, I was afraid of them. Not that they were unkind, but they had such a sense of godliness. Remember, dear, one of those dear men, his name was Walter Lord, in one of my escapades as a young believer that wasn't very acceptable to the brethren. I remember him putting his hand on my shoulder. That's all he needed to do. There was something about the man. My dear elder brethren, is there something about you and I that carries the presence of God? Something about you and I of the dignity of heaven? And have our children learned to emulate us? I don't mean to be old before they're young. I loathe young folk trying to be old-fashioned. But they should have taken on something of the character of God. Well, you notice something else they did. They had 30 cities. Oh, that's good. You see, Jair, the Gileadite, he had cities. He had a city. Then he had 30 sons that had 30 cities. And they were called the cities of Jair. The cities of Jair. You can look it up at your leisure, Numbers 32, verse 41, First Chronicles 2 and verse 22. You will find they started off with 23 cities, and they finished up with 30 cities and several villages also added onto that, so that the area that was dominated by Jair and his sons was an ever-enlarging sphere, and every city they took over, they made it a replica of the original city. What was the original city? The original city was the city of the Light Giver. The 30 sons had 30 cities, and they were all cities of the Light Giver. Light Giver. And then they enlarged it to villages beyond that in the Book of Chronicles. And so there was an ever-larging sphere of giving light. That lovely? You think of an assembly, and you think of an assembly with godly overseers, and they're all light. And in Deep Cove, you have the privilege of leading younger men and younger women to Christ. And now those young men, they go in their business life, and they have to go to other places. And everywhere they go, what they have been taught in Deep Cove, they teach there. What were the practices in Deep Cove? Are the practices there? And the light that they saw at the light-giving center, as they spread abroad, they carry that light. That's how it is, isn't it, in family life? That you rear a family, and soon they go out of the nest. In local assemblies, you bring young men to Christ, and you teach them, and they get scattered. Well, that's what it was like in this chapter. 30 sons, walking with princely dignity, basking in the light of their father as a light giver. Then they go abroad. And everywhere they go, they establish what they learned at home. They spread the light in which they had grown and in which they had been instructed. He's a good man, good overseer. Whether it's his own family or whether it's the young men in the assembly, they have been so illuminated, they have been so instructed, that when they move away from Vancouver and go somewhere else, they establish there the thing they've learned here. And they build for God in other places the things that you overseers taught them from the Word of God. Take much longer, must I? Turn over now, please, until you come almost at the beginning of Samson's days, and you have three men that I'll touch on very briefly. Chapter 12, Jephthah. Jephthah finishes up by slaying 42,000 of his fellow Israel. That's what legality will do amongst God's people. Slaying 42,000 of his fellow. Then in verse 8 you read, and after him, Ibsen of Bethlehem, and he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, the 30 daughters whom he sent abroad, and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years, then died Ibsen and was buried in Bethlehem. Should you notice, please, he seems to have been born in Bethlehem, lived in Bethlehem, died in Bethlehem, buried in Bethlehem. Good place to be. Bethlehem's the house of bread. If you make the assembly a house of bread, my dear brother, you're doing well. You were saved in it, lived in it, died in it, and then buried by the dear saints in it. The house of bread. The place where there was food for the people of God. Is every assembly that? It should be. Every assembly should be a house of bread. That's the responsibility of the overseers. Feed as shepherds the flock of God, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. My dear brother, you may not be a platform man yourself, but as an overseer you are responsible to see that there is provision made in the assembly for food to feed the people of God. And it should be the exercise of overseeing brethren to say to themselves as they gather together, just what does the assembly need at this particular moment? Ever do that? You are responsible to feed as shepherds. You are responsible to lead the saints to the pasture. You are responsible to see what bit of pasture they're feeding on. Oh, that means the elder brethren come together and they say, well, what we need at the moment is instruction for the young believer in assembly truth. Well, if you can't give it, your responsibility to see that some brother comes along and can give it. If you decide at the moment that you need to improve the Christ-likeness of the company and raise the tone of appreciation of Christ in the worship on Lord's Day morning, well, you'll need to have a ministry of Christ. And you are responsible, my brethren, to see that the assembly gets it. So you bring along somebody to minister God's word, who can minister Christ. You are responsible to see that the pastor suits the assembly. You are to feed as shepherd. And so every assembly should be a house of bread with the right bread for the people at the right time. What else? Should you notice that this man also had 30 sons and 30 daughters? Should you notice one lovely thing about it? he managed to get all his sons married. And he managed too to get all his daughters married.
That's good. Of course the Bible expects everybody to be married.
But here was a family. And it seemed as though every family who had a son was delighted when their son married into this family. And every family that had a daughter was delighted when their daughter married into this family. He sent his son, his daughter abroad, and all that husband. He sent away and he got daughter's mother for him.
I wonder, my dear brother, my dear sister, is yours the kind of family that other folks would like their families to marry into?
Used to tell me, you know, that if you wanted to know what your wife would look like in a few years' time, well, you had to look at her mother. Well, I suppose that's true. But I'm not talking about looks. I'm talking about moral character. There are some families that I would love to have my family marry into. If I had anybody now married to play. But there are other families I wouldn't like to marry him for anything. No, here was a family. And it was such a lovely family. That the parents said, if only my daughter could marry one of them. If only my son could get me married into that. You know, they're such a godly family.
That good?
It is good, isn't it, when you see your family marrying into Christian homes? Into homes that are in assembly fellowship? Into homes where they love the Lord and fill their time with serving the Lord? Good when you see your children marrying into families like that? If you take these families as pictures of the assembly, isn't it good when you see young folk growing up among you, and when they fall in love with others that maybe come from other assemblies that are godly and going on in the ways of God, and you feel that they're going to work together in divine things and go on for the glory of God? Now that is really down to earth, isn't it? But that's one of the very practical things of life, isn't it? Who are your family going to marry? And so here's a man, and here was the type of man he was. Everybody was just glad to be associated with. Notice, please, he didn't just stop at home with all his sons and his daughters and let them all come to him. No, it says he sent his daughters abroad. He got outraged about it, hadn't he? He wasn't just bound up in his own assembly or his own home and said, now we'll have it happy together and we'll all be godly together. No, he reared them right. And then, in a spirit of true evangelism, his daughters went abroad to imitate, doubtless, their mother's kindness and to remember their father's godliness and to establish families that would be replicas of the family in which they were reared. I wonder, my dear brother, is your home and my home like that? That our children might, when they marry, say, I'd like to build a home like the home in which I was reared. And your sons say, I'd like to be like my father. And your daughters say, I'd like to be like my mother. Give me another 5 minutes. Notice, please, the one who comes next is a man called Elon, and he was strength, his name means. He judged Israel for 10 years, and he was a Zebulunite. What's that mean? Well, Zebulun, you remember, was the name that was given by Leah to a child that was born. She said, now will my husband dwell with. In other words, he was a basis of reconciliation.
Reconciliation.
So he's a strong man, Elon, but he's a man who believes in reconciliation. With a man like that in the assembly, you've got a good man, a reconciler. Remember, in our home assembly, a man called Mr. Reed. One of these men, when he got on the platform, he talked and talked and talked and talked, just like me. But he was a man of peace. Wherever he went, he could just put his hand on the shoulders of two arguing brethren. And there was peace. Any little ruffle in the assembly and away he went. And there was peace. Even strong man, but a man who was a reconciler. Finally, Abdon. His name means service. Son of Hillel. Son of praise. That's a lovely man to have in the assembly, isn't it? A man full of the service of God. A man full of praise. Notice, please, he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, the word is. They all rose on us. So that for his generation, and the generation after, and the generation after that, there was princely dignity in his family. And they were carrying on his father's service and his father's praise. Is that not good? When you can go three generations in a family, remember please, the third generation is the generation of departure. Watch the third generation. This man could go to his third generation. There they were. Still prince. Still good. If we can go from fathers, sons, to grandsons, with the princely dignity of men and women that belong to heaven, carrying on the service of God with hearts full of praise, then we shall be emulating this man, Abdon. How did he die? Well, it says, he was born there, he died there, he was buried there, in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. That's interesting. Because you see, that means the Amalekites were on the hill in Ephraim. You remember, one of those enemies, keeping God's people from possessing their possessions. And so the Amalekite, the flesh, if you like, was on the hill, keeping this man down from enjoying his inheritance. Ah, but you couldn't keep this man down in the valley. He fought his way up the side. He was living on the side of the mountain. And he maintained his position on the side of the mountain. Eventually he died on the side of the mountain. He was buried on the side of the mountain. He was buried, if you like. And his sepulchre was a monument to this, that he'd overcome the Amalekites and managed to take their territory. If you and I could die that way. With the words upon our grave, he overcame the Amalekites. That'd be good, wouldn't it? To be able to leave this world and go to be with Christ. As a man or a woman that was not defeated in spiritual battle, but managed to put down the flesh and gain the heights of Ephraim, able to enjoy the things of God and not allowing the flesh to rob us. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow in thy presence in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for little men in thy word. They've got a place in thy book. Remember, there'll be another book opened one day at the judgment seat of Christ. We think there'll be more little men in that book than big men. For thou couldst write to the Corinthians, not many wise, not many nobles, but just the meek and the weak and the little things of Corinth were those thou hadst been pleased to save. And at the judgment seat of Christ we hope to stand with the little men, the lowly men, the men without earthly wisdom or earthly grace. And pray, our God, that in that day when we all stand as little men and women before the judgment seat of Christ, thou mightest have to say about us some of these simple things of commendation that thou say about us. If thou art pleased then to give us some kind of commendation, we shall be doubly glad in thy presence. We shall recognize that it's only grace that saves us, and only grace that has allowed us to help to serve thee in a very little while. So, brothers, now we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus.